The Gospel from Exodus, number 51 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, May the 26th, 2019.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this privilege of worship. Thank you for the opportunity to join our hearts and minds together in your praise. And Father, I pray now that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us. I pray that you would grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. More than that, that you would grant to us the courage and boldness to allow your truth to shape our lives, that we might live out the truth you reveal. Father, as you speak to us now through your word, may we hear and heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first 20 chapters of Exodus is filled with intrigue and murder and excitement. It's an exciting read. You remember that Moses, the infant Moses, was marked for death. Moses and all other male children born to the Hebrews were supposed to be drowned in the Nile. But God providentially intervened and Moses was spared. Not only was he spared, but he was raised in the palace of Pharaoh as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. That meant that Moses grew up with all the rights and the privileges of the ruling class of Egypt. But then growing to manhood, he was out one day surveying and found a Hebrew slave that was being mistreated, and he was going to intervene. And in the midst of that, Moses murdered an Egyptian. So then, as a fugitive, he fled from Egypt to the backside of the desert. And he remained there for the next 40 years. 40 years he lived on the backside of the desert tending the sheep of his father-in-law. And then one day, while he's out looking after the sheep, he caught sight of a bush that was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. And so he walked over to get a closer look, and he encountered God. God called him, then set him apart as Israel's deliverer. He set him apart as Israel's representative, their mediator, and then sent him back to Egypt. 40 years he'd been away, and all that while the people of God have been crying out that God would deliver them. Well, God heard their prayer and he brings Moses, and then through a series of plague judgments, God came down on Egypt. And finally, there was the 10th plague, which is the angel of death passing through the land, and every male child, the oldest son in every house from Pharaoh on down, died unless the angel of death saw blood smeared on either side of the door and above the top. And if he did, he passed over and the Hebrews were spared. And as death reigned throughout Egypt, Pharaoh loosened his grip on the people of God. Not only were they allowed to leave, but the Hebrews plundered Egypt on the way out. And then an epic adventure began. They crossed the Red Sea on dry land. The people of God walked on dry land as the water was piled on either side like a wall. And then Pharaoh's army was destroyed. As they wandered through the wilderness area, they became thirsty and God provided water from a rock. They found themselves out in an area where food was scarce and God provided manna and quail. God was providing for His people. And finally, God brought them to Sinai, to the mountain of God. And through the blast of a ram's horn, the children of Israel gathered at the foot of the mountain as God spoke to them His law. Lightning, thunder, smoke, fire. Their hearts melted within them as God thundered His truth. Finally, to the point that the people said, "We can't listen to this anymore. Moses, you speak to us. We'll listen to you. Don't let God speak to us, lest we die." The first 20 chapters of Exodus are filled with excitement. The next few, not so much. The next few chapters, as God fleshes out the law, Moses has entered into that thick darkness, into the presence of God. And so he's gone up on the mountain with God, and he's going to stay there until chapter 24 and verse 3, as God fleshes out the law. As God says, okay, now here's how we're going to apply those 10 words that I've spoken. And as Moses gets a crash course in biblical law, we call it the Book of the Covenant. So when you hear that phrase, the Book of the Covenant, is referring to this section where God is explaining His law to Moses to in turn explain it to the people. It's not real exciting unless maybe you're a lawyer. Then maybe you find it interesting. If you're a lawyer, it could be interesting. Or if you happen to be a sinner in need of grace. Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 21, and we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 11. Again, there's a false perception. And that perception is, in the Old Testament, we find the law of God. In the Old Testament, we find God, and He's kind of harsh, and He seems to be very cold and very calculating, and He lays down the law. But then we come to the New Testament, and it's filled with grace. Well, that's not true. Law and grace run together throughout the whole of Scripture. Amen. Law is anywhere where God demands something or God commands His people to do something. That's law. And grace is everywhere you find God providing for His people. Law and grace go together. All the way through, from Genesis to Revelation. We saw a great example of that last week as God handed down the law and at the same time extended His grace. We see another picture of that in our text. Exodus chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons and daughters, his wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife for himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Okay, Pastor. Law and grace running together? I don't see it. In fact, does this passage bother you? Does this passage make you uncomfortable? I understand if it does, because the language itself is troubling. The language itself really bothers me. I mean, when you buy a slave, not if, when you buy a slave, and when a man sells a daughter. That I understand that. That is offensive. That doesn't sound right at all. This is a troubling passage. But let me say up front, this is not slavery as practiced in the good old USA.
This isn't slavery as known throughout American history. It's not the kind of slavery that was practiced in the Western world. It's not chattel slavery. It's not based on race. That's why some translations have, instead of the word slave, have the word servant. If a man should buy a servant, or when he sells his daughter as a servant. This passage in no way can be used to justify or excuse slavery as practiced in our national history. It is something completely different. It's apples and oranges. They can't even be compared. Deal more with that a little bit later. First, we need to understand the context. What is happening? Moses has entered the thick darkness where God is. Moses has gone up. Remember, the people are moving away. The people are stepping back. They're standing far away because they're terrified by what God is saying. It's clear to them that God is demanding their heart, their soul, their all. He is demanding of them absolute, total allegiance, full obedience in all that He's commanding. Earlier they had said, "Lord, tell us anything, whatever you want. We'll do it. We'll do it gladly." And now, having heard it, they, wait a minute. This is more than I understood. This is going to take everything. Moses, as they step back, steps forward. He goes into the presence of God, and God begins to flesh out for him what this moral law meant. What do these words mean? How are they lived out? How are they practiced? How does it apply to everyday life? God is applying the truth that God, what we call the Book of the Covenant, from verse 3 of chapter 21 all the way through 24 and verse 3. These are the rules, he says in the first verse. The word rules could be translated, these are the judgments. Or I would prefer the word, these are the precedents. This is not a moral code. These are not statutes that are being laid out. Rather, these are precedents that are set that God is saying to Moses, who he in turn is going to teach the elders and the leadership and those who will assume responsibility around him. Here are the things you're to use as you judge the various disputes among people. Here's your guide. Here's your way of understanding how the law applies. These are the rules. These are the judgments, the statutes. Use this as a guiding principle when you come to apply the law of God to everyday life. Now, another thing we need to deal with is that as you read through this, you say, well, this sounds an awful lot like other ancient law codes. And if you've done much reading, or if you watched things on the History Channel that deal with biblical times and that kind of thing, you've probably heard of the law code of Hammurabi, which is an ancient law code. And they'll point out similarities and they say, see, there's nothing new here. This is just what all the ancient cultures had. Well, of course there are some similarities, because most cultures do say murder's not a good thing. Most cultures say, yeah, you shouldn't go around killing each other and you shouldn't steal. So, of course, there are things that are similar, but this code is very different from the ancient codes of the ancient world, because there are safeguards. There are provisions. There are legal protection for women and the poor. And you'll search in vain to find that in Hammurabi or any of those other ancient codes. They're just not there. Oh, and there is one other major difference. This one is given by God. This is God saying, here's how you are to live. Here is the way we apply the truth to everyday life. So it's very different from those other standards. But the main difference I want you to see today is that even in the application of the law, here in the Old Testament, the gospel is sounded throughout. As God begins to make application of His divine standards, we discover the wonder of the gospel concealed in the application of the law to everyday life. The gospel, grace, is wrapped up in the law itself. It's not two totally separate things. It's not two things. These are not parallel lines that never meet. These things go together in the economy of God. These things go together in God's sovereignty and the working out of His plan and purpose in the world. Three things I want to call to your attention. First of all, verse 1 down through verse 4. Our God graciously provides for the oppressed. I know it's hard. Because as soon as you hear the word slave, your mind goes back to American history and you have this picture of a slave standing on an auction block and all of the stuff that goes with that. And it's hard to hear what is being said because you can't get beyond that image. But again, this isn't talking about the same thing. There are major differences between what's being talked about in this passage and slavery as practiced here. In American history. For one thing, this is voluntary. This is a means of relieving debt. This is a means put in place if a person owes debt beyond what they could ever get out of. This is a person who is oppressed because through circumstances or bad decision, however it came about, they have such mounting debt they could never get out from under it. And God has made provisions for that oppressed person to see the light of day. It is a gracious thing. It's voluntary. I'm going to put myself in bondage. I'm going to sell myself as a slave in order to get out from under this debt. God made provision for the oppressed. The second thing that makes this different, not only is it voluntary, it's temporary. After they serve 6 years, they go free. No matter what the debt, after 6 years, they go out free, did you know, without payment. It's not a matter of, well, you worked pretty hard the last few years and you've knocked that debt way down. Now, finish it off, pay this amount and you can... No, when they've worked 6 years, they are now free. The debt is paid. The debt is canceled. So it's voluntary, it's temporary. And a third little fact that's often overlooked... This passage, if you keep reading, forbids the kind of slavery practiced in America. Look down at verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of the man, shall be put to death. So see, there's no way you can honestly take this passage and say, well, right here we have biblical justification for slavery. You don't. So we're not talking about kidnapping and then selling. We're not talking about forcing someone into a life of bondage and slavery. This is a voluntary act. It's not chattel slavery. It's intended to relieve debt. This is indentured service, a means of paying off debt. The point is, God is concerned about the everyday part of our lives. God's concerned about the mundane and the ordinary and just the daily living. He cares about the realities of our everyday existence. By the way, if you go back up to verse 2, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go free for nothing. Meaning, he doesn't have to pay anything. But there's more to it than that. In fact, listen to Deuteronomy 15, starting at verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your wine press. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. So, after the 6 years, not only is the debt canceled, not only are they absolutely free and clear, but you're to set them up. with all they're going to need to succeed. Far different. The point is, God is making provision for the oppressed. This is very different from the ancient law codes of the world. This is very different from pagan culture. In pagan culture, it's survival of the fittest. In pagan culture, it's the golden rule, whoever has the gold rules. Not so in the economy of God. God has built in protection for the oppressed. They're not to go out empty-handed. You are to supply them. God cares. This is how you get out of debt. This form of slavery had a constructive purpose. It was for the benefit of the slave and the master. It was to see that the master is repaid. It's making sure he is taken care of. He gets labor. But it also is safeguarding the slave. The purpose is to train men and women to become productive members of society. Within this structure, the needs of the oppressed are met. The debt of the master is paid. They get on-the-job training. They are insured the repayment of the debt. They're assured to be free of debt. And then they are to return to their family as productive citizens. They are to be helped along the way. It is redemptive in purpose. The details are spelled out in verses 3 and 4. If he comes in single, he'll go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be the master's and he shall go out alone. What? Okay, you just said this is redemptive. This is constructive. This is to build up. So why do they go out alone and their wife and kids remain with the master? That certainly doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem redemptive at all. Well, here's the thing. If the wife is given to the man by the master, what does that mean? The wife is payment for debt. There's still the obligation of debt being met. And that doesn't change. Yeah, but you're splitting up a family. Well, you're forgetting the law makes provision. The man goes free, but according to Leviticus chapter 25, he has the right to purchase them. He has the right to redeem. If he pays their remaining debt, then they're all free and they're free to go and live with him. There is place and provision. There's another provision, and we're going to come back to it in a few minutes. God has graciously built into the law a means of debt relief designed to see that creditors are paid and the oppressed are cared for. A second thing I want us to note. Our God graciously provides for the oppressed, but He also mercifully provides for the least and the most vulnerable in society, beginning in verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now I need to be careful. I need to be careful because I might already be in trouble because I said this is about caring for the least and the most vulnerable. And there may be some of you say, so preacher, all of a sudden women are the least and vulnerable. Well, hang on. I'm not a chauvinist. I'm not a misogynist. I'm dealing with historical fact. In the ancient world, there were no provisions for women. They were, by definition, the least and the most vulnerable within the culture. I mean, go back and read any history. Now, I'm not talking about Bible history. Go back and read any history about the treatment of women, and you'll find this is it. Here's the difference. God makes provision for women. God cares for the least. God cares for the most vulnerable. It's part of what separates God's law from the laws of the pagans. There are clearly defined protections for women. Contrary to popular opinion, Scripture does not degrade women. The Scriptures elevate women. The Scriptures grant them status you don't find in other cultures. A man is not free to do whatever he wants. Understand that the context is, and the social context of this is, it's not that a man wants to get rid of this daughter. It's not a matter that this guy says, I don't know how I'm going to get rid of her. I don't think anybody's ever going to want to marry her, so I better sell her. That's not what's happening. Again, it has to do with debt. It has to do with the family is suffering under this crushing debt, and one of the ways to alleviate that would be to sell a daughter into indentured service. It is a means of relieving indebtedness. At other times, it basically amounts to an arranged marriage. Now again, I understand arranged marriage, that's anathema to us, because we prize personal freedom. And we like the idea that nobody tells me what to do. So we don't like the idea of arranged marriage, but we need to understand that for most of history, in most every culture, this was common practice. And it still is in many cultures today. The point again being, God has made provisions and there are safeguards for women. He says, if a man sells his daughter, or when a man sells his daughter, if he, the master, is not pleased, if she does not please him, I don't know what that means. It's worded in such a way that it applies to a wide range of things. For whatever reason, if the man isn't pleased, he is not free to do whatever he wants. He is restricted. If he's not pleased with her, he can't sell her to strangers. He can't sell her to foreigners. He has to allow her to return to her family. He has to give the family the right of redemption. In other words, contrary to common practice in the ancient world, this woman is not property to be bought and sold and do whatever you want to with her. It's not a matter that a man could buy this woman and do whatever he wants and use her for whatever pleases him, and when he's tired of her, do whatever he wants. There are restrictions, there are laws, there are safeguards put in place. Why? Because God cares for the oppressed, because God cares for the least, and God has made provision. Did you also note that if she doesn't please him, keep reading. What does it say? It doesn't say, if she doesn't please him, shame on her, she should have done better, shame on her, she should have worked harder, shame on her, she should have done whatever. It says, he has wronged her. The master is the one at fault, and not the woman. Again, safeguards put into place. The problem's with him and not with her. Okay, but what if he buys this daughter in order to provide a wife for his son? Verse 9, if that's the case, then the master is to treat her as a daughter with all the rights and privileges thereof. She is to be considered a member of the family. And then if the son takes another wife, safeguards are put in place for the first wife. He has to provide for her. He has to meet her needs. verses 10 through 11. Now, why is that provision in there? Well, again, it's because of the context. In the normal course of events in the ancient world, if there is an engagement, then the family has to pay the woman a bridal fee. And it was a substantial amount of money. Why is she paid a bridal fee? And just in case the man decides to break off the engagement, or if they get married and then later there is a divorce, she has this large sum of money that is hers to provide for her and her needs. If you're a slave, if you're an indentured servant, there is no bridal fee. So you have no safeguard. Thus, there is a provision put in place. You will treat her as a daughter and give her everything the same as you would your natural born daughter. And if your son marries another and she becomes a secondary wife and she is overlooked, then there's a big price to pay. If he does not fulfill the three obligations spelled out, then she's free to go without payment. Meaning she doesn't have to pay, but there are other obligations that are owed to her because of the safeguards put in place. The point, again, is the love and the mercy and the grace of God in providing for the oppressed and providing for the least and the most vulnerable. God built into His system grace in the midst of law. In both of these examples, the enslaved retained their humanity. Another distinction between this practice and American slavery. Again, demonstrating the grace and the mercy of God. But there is a third thing I want you to see. It's back in verses 5 and 6. Our God provides for the needs of the oppressed, and our God mercifully provides for the least and the most vulnerable. And third, our God inspires a response of profound love and enduring devotion. Look back at verse 5. But if a slave plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free," then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. It's extraordinary. You've worked for 6 years. Now you're free. And you say, "I don't want to go free. I want to serve. I want to stay." Not for another 6 months. Not for another 6 years. But for my lifetime, I choose to be the slave of my master. If a servant desires that, it becomes a big deal and it becomes very public. He is to be taken before God. That means taken to the priest or the people in leadership, the judges, whoever is appointed. And there must be a public proclamation, a public declaration of intent. This passage, the way the English Standard Version words it, is if he plainly says, "I love my master." That's language that implies an oath. A public oath. That he stands before the magistrates, he stands before the leaders and rulers, and he swears an oath. "I love my master. And I will serve him forever." And then he's taken over to a doorpost. And they take an awl and they pierce his ear. Why? It forever marks him. It's interesting. Piercing the ear against the doorpost. He's attached to the house. There's a lot of significance in that. Why the ear? Because the ear is the means of hearing so that you would obey. It's a public declaration. I want to be forever joined to this house. I want to be forever joined to this master. I seal it with blood. And I publicly declare, there's no question of my intent, I publicly declare, I will serve my master for the rest of my life. And you're marked so that anyone who sees you knows you belong permanently to your master. Now here's my question. What kind of master deserves such love? Well, it seems obvious, a good one. A good master inspires that. The kind of master that treats his servant as a friend. A generous master who acts in the best interest of his servants. In a word, it would require a loving master. Listen to Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. In sacrifice and offering you do not delight, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written to me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. You've given me an open ear. I love your law. I delight in it. I am your servant. In Psalm 119 and verse 32, the psalmist says, I will run to your commandments when you enlarge my heart. This is a response of profound love and enduring devotion inspired by a gracious, loving, caring, merciful master. Well, I think the application is obvious. We serve the best master of all. Amen. The master who made himself our slave. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, I didn't come to be served. I've come to serve. To give my life a ransom for many. The Apostle Paul says of the Lord Jesus that he emptied himself and became a servant. So my question is, what would you do for a master who saved your life at the cost of his own? Would you become his bondservant? Would you voluntarily become his slave for all of your days? The gospel is wrapped up. The gospel is concealed within the law itself. I'm talking about separate things. We're not talking about, oh, the law, that's hard and harsh and hateful, but grace is so loving and so merciful. No, law and grace together. God's command, demanding our heart, our soul, our all. And then he says, now, because I know you can't live up to that, here's the grace that will enable. Here is the way into right relationship. Here is the way to my heart. He cares for the oppressed, provides for the least and the most vulnerable, inspires profound love and enduring devotion. The wonder of the gospel concealed in the application of the law. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies. I'm grateful for your kindness and how you have provided for us in such a beautiful and profound way. Lord, this is why the psalmist says, I love your law. That's why the psalmist says, I delight in your law. Because the law brings us to Christ. Because the law reveals to us our need. And the law even shows us your great provision in the Lord Jesus. So Father, I pray that you would enable us to read the Scripture with new eyes. That you would cause us, when we read these Old Testament passages, that we are so tempted to just kind of skim over and move through quickly because we want to get on to something else. We want a more exciting story. We want to see miracles and plagues and judgments. And it's easy to just skip over what may seem mundane, pedestrian, common. But Lord, that's the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Because your love, your mercy, your kindness, your grace, it's there. Even in the mundane. Even in the common and the ordinary. Lord, help us to see. Grant to us understanding that we might worship you. That we might love you. That we would be willing to surrender ourselves in devotion and duty all of our days. You're a master worthy of that. You're a master worthy of that kind of love and devotion. Lord, thank you for speaking to us today. Thank you for revealing yourself and your truth to us. Now grant us grace to live this truth in the days to come. To your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.